We resume our studies in the Epistle to the Romans by looking again at the words which are to be found in chapter 8, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. Verses 28 to 30 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I would remind you of what we are doing here and what the apostle is saying. I must recapitulate the argument for a moment. The fundamental thing that he's concerned about as a pastor is that these Romans should have a full assurance of their salvation, that they should know that whatever might happen to them, that all things work together for good to those who are Christian. God overrules everything. Doesn't matter what happens. Everything is overruled by God for the good and for the benefit of his people. And these are further described as those who love God, and they're further described as those who are the called according to his purpose. Now then, the theme is that the ultimate and the final source of assurance of salvation is that we are in this purpose of God. We've had many other arguments to give us assurance in this chapter, but here we rise to the topmost level. It is the purpose of God that we should be brought to a state of final and complete salvation and entire deliverance from sin and from evil. Very well, so the great point is this purpose of God. And what he's told us is, we've been considering this, that the purpose of God for us is that we should be made conformable to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you see, therefore, that there are two aspects to this great eternal purpose of God. We've already dealt with the first, and that is God's purpose with respect to us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might become brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We become his brothers, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's it. And another way of putting it we saw was that we are eventually going to be glorified. And that is a state of complete and entire perfection. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That is ultimate glorification. Well, now, we've been considering all that, and we've seen that that is God's purpose for us. Nothing less, nothing short. We must never stop at any point short of final glorification. God has not merely purposed that we should be forgiven and given a chance of carrying on and ultimately arriving there. No, no. God has purposed our final glorification. He's purposed the whole of it, the final step as well as the first step. That's the whole argument of the apostle. I mean, there is no assurance apart from that. To be started off in something without having a guarantee that it's going to finish doesn't give me any assurance at all. It gives me a chance, but it doesn't give me assurance. Paul is concerned to give assurance. So he says that the purpose is nothing less than that, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. We might be glorified. Very well. Now then, we move on to the second aspect of this great purpose of God. We were just hinting at it as we closed the last time we met together on the 15th of December. And it's this, of course. The second aspect of God's purpose has reference to the Son himself, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this term, firstborn, of course, leads us at once to the key to what the apostle is saying. The firstborn is always in a position of preeminence. That was a great characteristic of family life in Israel, as you all know. The firstborn was always in a very special and unique position of privilege, and unusual respect had to be paid to him. And so the apostle puts it like this, that the glory of the Son is shown in the fact that he is to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it's very important that we should look at our salvation from that standpoint. Not only think of it in terms of ourselves, but we've got to see that God's ultimate object of all, in ever planning and bringing in the whole scheme of salvation, is to glorify his Son. We've already had occasion to emphasize this aspect of the matter in previous expositions, but here we are compelled to do so. We must realize, and there's nothing so comforting as this, nothing so assuring, that the whole matter of the honor and the glory of the Blessed Holy Trinity is involved in our ultimate complete salvation. The whole purpose of salvation is to glorify the Son of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Can you conceive of what the position would be if suddenly he had no brethren at all, nobody to follow him? He's left heaven, he's come on earth, he's given his teaching, he's died on the cross, he's been buried, he's risen again, and there's nobody following him. Where would the glory of the Son be? There would be none. It would be disgrace. It would be failure. Well, now the apostle, you see, wants us to see this. As God's ultimate purpose is to show forth the preeminence of his Son and to glorify the Son, as our Lord himself, you remember, emphasized so much in his high priestly prayer, which is recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. So the apostle is putting it here. Very well, we can look at it therefore like this. Here is the ultimate of all guarantees of our final salvation. The glory of the Son is involved in this. And he is finally glorified when he and all his brethren are there, as it were, on view to the whole cosmos, the whole universe. Now, that's the way in which the apostle puts it. And of course, it is a theme with which all who are familiar with the New Testament epistles will be quite familiar. Now, I read that portion from Ephesians 1 just now for this reason. That there, again, the same point, of course, is brought out. Take, for instance, the 10th verse. Here, according to the apostle, is the whole object of salvation. In verse 9, he introduces it, saying, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, this is God. What is it? Well, here it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together or head up again in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The whole cosmos is, you see, to be headed up again in one, in utter absolute perfection, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at the end of the chapter again, you noticed how he pointed out that God, having raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There it is. You see, he's above all and everything as the result of this work which he's done. But perhaps the most explicit statement of this is the one that is found in Philippians 2, the famous passage about our Lord's humiliation, beginning, you remember, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But don't forget the wherefore. You see, it's the result of what he's done. In other words, that is the ultimate object of salvation, that the Son might be set in this position, that at his name every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, this is the name that he's been given. He's high and over all. It is the glory of the Son. And again the apostle puts it in writing to the Colossians, in the first chapter and verse 18. Writing about our Lord, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's it. The preeminence of the Son of God. The firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn among many brethren. So he says, behold me and the children which thou hast given me. He is the firstborn among many brethren. The ultimate end and object of salvation is the glorification of the Son. Well now, the argument, you see, is this, that because that is the ultimate object of salvation, it is absolutely certain and safe and sure. It can't fail. It can't go wrong. Everything God has purposed in and through his Son must be fully successful, ultimately triumphant. Well, if you and I are in this purpose, therefore, that is the guarantee of our ultimate glorification. We are to be glorified with the Son and to be made like him. And thus God is going to honor him through what he does to us and in us and in our salvation. Well now, that's a very important thing for us to remember. But now we can move on. There we've been dealing with this purpose. Who are the called according to his purpose. And there you have the two sides of the purpose, which really merge, of course, into one, and ultimately become the same thing, except that we give him always the preeminence as the firstborn. But now, having stated the purpose, the apostle, as it were, in order to make this thing, if possible, still more sure to us, goes on to show us in detail how God has put this purpose into operation, how he has put it into practice, what he has done and is doing and is going to do in order to carry out this great purpose of his. You see, what he's anxious to show is this, that God's purpose, because he is God, is perfect in every respect. It's perfect as a thought, as a concept, perfect in its inception, equally perfect in being carried out in every stage. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The time was known only to God at the exact moment the Son of God came. That's why prophecy was possible, and exact prophecy was possible in the Old Testament. You see, it's all perfect. And everything that had been prophesied was fulfilled down to the smallest detail, of course. And the Son himself was perfect, never sinned, all he did was perfect, everything is perfect. The carrying out of the purpose is perfect. We see that in the Son himself and all that happened to him when he was here on earth. Everything that had been predicted and prophesied and promised was carried out in every single detail. Yes, says Paul, but it's equally true in the application of what he worked out and achieved to those to whom it applies. And now that's the thing he takes up here in verse 29. And you notice it, he introduces it with the word for. This word, as I've had occasion to point out many times before, is always an important word, but it's a crucially important word here. For whom he did predestine. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it. Why does he say for whom he did foreknow? Well, this is just his way of pointing out to us how every step, every part, every particle of this great purpose of God has been worked out in detail. That there's nothing contingent about what God does. He saw it all, he planned it all at the beginning, and there is a sense in which he did it all at the beginning, before the very foundation of the world. For, he says, you see, he hasn't left it uncertain at all. I want you to know how sure this purpose is, he says. For whom he did foreknow with respect to this purpose, he did predestine it, and so on and so on. Very well. Now then, here we come to the inevitable carrying out in detail, and every detail in perfection, of this glorious eternal purpose of God. And you notice that it consists of five steps. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, here we've got our five steps, essential steps, in the carrying out of this purpose of God with regard to our salvation and the glorification of his Son. Or, if you like, God's purpose of glorifying his Son in and through the plan of salvation or of redemption. And he singles out five steps, every one of which is absolutely vital. Now you notice the order in which he puts them. That again is an extremely important matter, and a very interesting matter. Five steps, I say. And they can be very conveniently arranged like this. You notice that there is one at the center with two on each side. And the one in the center is the calling. On the one side of the calling, you've got the foreknowledge and the predestination. On the other side of the calling, you've got the justification and the glorification. That's a very good way of looking at it. The apostle undoubtedly, deliberately put them in that order. Now, I do want to emphasize that the order is not accidental, it's not haphazard. He didn't put them down as they occur to him. This is the order. This is the order in the mind of God. This is the way in which God proceeded to put the thing that he purposed and planned into operation. And it's a very definite logical order, which is most important for us. Now, the first two, you notice, have a reference to what God has determined and decided with respect to us. The last two, the second two, the justification and the glorification, have a more practical and immediate reference to what is done to us. And what the calling does, which is in the middle, is to act as a kind of connecting link. It is, as it were, as if some great machine, you must have observed on the docks, or in connection with these buildings, they have these great grabs which are manipulated, and suddenly this grab comes down and takes hold of something, and it lifts it up. Well, now, that's the calling. There is the plan and the machinery, if you like, and here are we, and suddenly down comes this which takes hold of us. It's a scriptural term. Paul says that he was apprehended, he was laid hold of, he was grabbed, if you like. And then what happens as the result of that grabbing, laying hold of, is justification, glorification. So that it is very convenient to look at it in that way, that the calling is the point at which all this, as it were, becomes actual in us, becomes practical and applied to us. Well, now then, let's have a look at these great steps as they're outlined here. I trust that nobody has forgotten all I was saying at the end of November and the beginning of December about the right way to approach this subject. that there's never a time when it's more important to observe our spirits and our hearts than when we're dealing with these great terms. There's nothing so tragic in the whole history of the church as the way in which a passage like this has been abused and has become the matter oftentimes of heated, bad-tempered, foolish controversy. Let us remember that we are dealing with the mind and the purpose of God. And let us come with humility and look at what the apostle lays before us. Now then, the terms. The first is the term foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. Here's the first term. And let me say, it's not only the first. It is the crucial term. It is the most important term of all. Obviously. There is the purpose of God. Here are we in sin. Now then, the question is, how does the plan and purpose of God with regard to the glorification of his Son in redemption, what is the first move in our direction? The answer is foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow. What's it mean? Now, in all this matter, and this high doctrine, this is the most important and the crucial term. It's always interesting to me that people don't realize that. They think the great term is predestination. It isn't, you know. It's the second. It isn't the first. This is the first. You'll always hear people talking about predestination and election. Foreknowledge is the thing that comes first. It must do. What's it mean? Well, the actual meaning of the word, of course, means to know beforehand. Foreknowledge. That's it from the mere standpoint of linguistics, language. There's a popular method of biblical exposition today, which seems to turn to the dictionaries when reading the scripture. Well, all right, up to a point it's all right, but if you stop at your dictionary, well, all I can say is God help you. The dictionaries are not meant to deal with these matters except in that purely linguistic manner. And foreknowledge means knowing beforehand. Well, but what does this mean? Now, here, you see, you arrive at the difficulty. There are those who say, well, it just means this. God is omniscient. God knows everything. There is nothing which God doesn't know. And because God has omniscience, he also has, therefore, of necessity, prescience. If he knows everything, and there's no time where God is, there's no past, present, and future, but God knows all and everything at the same time, well, then from our angle, it obviously follows that God knows things beforehand, before they happen, because he knows everything. And they say that all that is meant here is that God, because he's God, knows what is going to happen beforehand. And then they go further, and they say this, that God knows beforehand that some people are going to believe the gospel. And that he, because he knows beforehand, because he did know beforehand, who these people were going to believe the gospel, he therefore predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. But they say, that's all it means, they say, that God simply knew beforehand who these people were who were going to believe. Well, now, we must obviously deal with this and show the utter inadequacy of such an explanation of this term. To start with, the passage, the statement does not say that God knew beforehand what somebody was going to do. It's talking entirely about God and what he does. There's no reference here at all to what you and I or anybody else may or may not do. All the statements, as I've shown you, are what God does, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all the action of God. So it's a pure introduction of something which isn't here at all, to introduce anything that you or I may or may not do. However, that's merely a preliminary observation. The way to approach it is surely this. Take this term, this word, foreknow. This is a word that is used 7 times in the New Testament. The word which is used here is used on 6 other occasions in the New Testament. 7 altogether, including this one. Twice it is used of the foreknowledge of man. And the other 5 times, including this one, it is used with respect to God himself. Now then, and this one, of course, as I say, is with respect to God. Therefore, surely, an interesting and a right thing to do when you're dealing with a difficult problem is to look up the other uses of this very expression, this same word. Let me do so with you. The first you will find in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 23. Now, here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, listen, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's your word. And you notice that it's coupled with determinate counsel. Same essential meaning as predestination here. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now then, what does foreknowledge mean there? Is Peter just telling them that God knew from eternity that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be crucified? What's the point of saying that? There's no point in saying it. What he's telling these people is this, that Christ died on the cross because God had sent him to that death. That was the thing that was planned. You've actually done it, he says, and you've employed wicked men to do it. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But it was the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that brought the thing to pass. And then you'll find that the same thing is repeated in the 4th chapter of Acts. Now, don't misunderstand me. The word foreknowledge is not used in what I'm about to quote now, but it's the same idea. Listen to this. In Acts 4... verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All these men were acting under the ultimate decision and determination of God. They were simply doing what thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, the teaching is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that was planned by God before the foundation of the world. His death was not an accident. He came into the world in order to die. He came to taste death for every man. He came to be the Lamb of God. And this is how the Bible says that. That it has all happened according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge means foreordination. It's in that sense that it's known that God ordained this. This is the thing he saw that he was going to do. That's what it means. The two terms go together. Now, it's very interesting to notice the different translations on this. Even the New English Bible puts it like this. Acts 2:23, it puts it like this. Him being delivered by the deliberate will and plan of God. You see, they have to put it like that. The deliberate will and plan of God. Another one puts it like this. Delivered by the predestined course of God's deliberate purpose. It means an ordination. And never forget in reading Acts 2:23 that the word determinate governs the counsel and the foreknowledge. It was determinate counsel, it was determinate foreknowledge. The two, the determinate governs the two. It's a very interesting point in the correct understanding of the original Greek. Well, very well then. What it says is, not merely that God had knowledge that when he sent his son into the world that men would kill him. No, no. It means infinitely more, thank God. It means that he came in order that that might happen to him. Because if that did not happen to him, there would be no salvation at all. That is God's way of making salvation. By laying the sins upon his son, he becomes the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Very well. There's our first instance. Then the second is the very one we're looking at together in Romans 8:29. But then the next is again in the Epistle to the Romans, but this time in chapter 11 and in verse 2, where Paul has this argument, you remember, about the Jews. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, you see, there's only one possible meaning to that, isn't there? What does it mean by foreknew? Does it mean that he foreknew that they were going to fall away? Well, no, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, look here, God hath not cast away his people whom he has chosen, whom he has foreordained in this respect. Read the chapter for yourself. You'll see that's the whole argument. It isn't merely saying that he knew certain things about them, certain things that they were going to do. There's no argument there. The argument is that it's inconceivable that God, having chosen people, should then cast them away. That can't happen. That's the argument. And it's the same word as we've got in Romans 8:29. Foreknew. Exactly the same point. Then we go on to the next example, which is in the first epistle of Peter. In the first chapter and the second verse. Now let's read this. I must go back to the first verse. Well, no, the second will do. He's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now he says, you're Christian people. And because you're Christian people, this is what is true of you. You have been elected. How? Well, according to the foreknowledge of God. He works it out by using the Holy Spirit to set you apart. That's what sanctified means there. Sanctification of the Spirit doesn't mean that they become sanctified, but that they've been set apart. Unto what? Well, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith and the sprinkling with the blood of Christ, which assures them their pardon and their forgiveness and their true reconciliation to God. Well, now, there again is an example of the same word. Now, let me give you here again the New English Bible. Chosen of old, in the purpose of God the Father. That's how they translate foreknowledge, their purpose. And they're quite right. Perfectly right. It is in the purpose of the Father. The foreknowledge is the purpose. This is what his purpose. So they translate it by in the purpose of God the Father. The Revised Standard Version, the American Revised Standard Version, puts it like this. Destinedly. They bring in that word instead of foreknowledge. That is destined. Destinedly. All right, there it is in 1 Peter 1:2. But then come to a most interesting example, the last, which is in 1 Peter 1:20. Now listen to this one. Let's go back again. We must just to introduce it. He's talking about how we've been saved. So he says in verse 19 that we have been saved with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Now you notice I'm reading here the Authorized Translation. Who verily was foreordained. But what's the word that Paul used, which is here translated foreordained? It's the same word, foreknowledge. Now, you see, our good friends of the Authorized Version were utterly inconsistent with themselves. Here they very rightly translate it as foreordained. And they should have done the same thing everywhere else. They're not consistent with themselves. Why did they do it here? Well, because it's obvious it couldn't possibly be anything else. He's talking about Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreknown as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. Yes, but that's almost a ridiculous thing to say. You can't possibly say that God, because he knows everything, knew before the foundation of the world that his Son was going to be the Lamb of God. That isn't the truth. The truth is that it was God who made him the Lamb of God. It is God who foreordained him. He knew him in that sense, that he specially set him apart for that work. So you see, there's only one sense and one meaning to foreknowledge, and that is foreordained. Foreordination. Now, it's a very interesting thing. I've looked up I don't know how many translations, and however much they may disagree and go wrong with the other four, they're all absolutely unanimous here. Revised Standard Version. Take the New English Bible first. It says here, he was predestined before the foundation of the world. This very word, foreknowledge, he was predestined before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. The thing was settled and decided upon there before the foundation of the world, but it's only been done, it's been made manifest now. That's the contrast. Now there you are, he was predestined. Revised Standard Version, he was destined before the foundation of the world. Weymouth, he was predestined. Now they're all agreed about it. Here in 1 Peter 1:20, they're all unanimously agreed, because it is so perfectly plain and obvious that it couldn't possibly be anything else. Well now then, there I've put some evidence before you. But we can go further than that. Take this word to know, as it is used in the Bible, with respect to God's relationship to human beings. It always has a very special meaning. It cannot mean only the knowledge of omniscience. Because if it only meant that, we could say this. God knows everything. He knows all people. There is no person whom God doesn't know. There is no person about whom God doesn't know from the foundation of the world. Everything about him, all he's going to do and all he's going to say. That is universal, because God is omniscient. Well, therefore, it can't possibly mean here that God simply knows beforehand what people are going to do, because he knows that about everybody. But here the apostle is only talking about certain special people. These people who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So there is obviously something special about it, and there is. When it is said in the scripture that God knows somebody, it means that he has a special interest in them. It means that he set his love upon them. It means that he is planning and purposing certain things with respect to them. Now let me give you the classical statements with respect to this. They must be familiar to you. The best of all is perhaps in Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 3 and verse 2. God says to the children of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. But God knows, in the matter of knowledge, every family in the earth. But he says here, it is because I've only known you that I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. What's it mean? Well, it doesn't just mean that he knows about them and knows what they're going to do and not going to do. It means you only have I given special attention to. You only have I selected as my own people. You are the only ones on whom I've set my heart and to whom I've given special treatment. You alone. Therefore, I'm going to punish you in an exceptional manner. Now, there is the crucial statement with respect to it. But let me give you a kind of parallel on the negative from the New Testament in Matthew 7, 23 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember? Our Lord puts it like this. He says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, if it's just a question of knowledge in the sense of omniscience and prescience, there's no meaning, there's no sense. He says, I never knew you, by which he means this. You've never belonged to me. You've never been my people. You've never been in this peculiar relationship in which I say that I knew you. It's the only conceivable meaning. That is the common meaning which is attached to this knowledge of God of people as used in the Bible. Well, now there's a translation which I feel therefore puts this matter in Romans 8:29 very well. The translation of Charles Williams, an American. He puts it like this. For those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Charles Williams points out in a footnote what is apparently the simple truth from a purely scholastic point of view, that is the meaning which is always attached in the Septuagint to this word about foreknowledge. Invariably, he says, in the Septuagint, the shade of meaning which is given to the word is that those on whom he has set his heart beforehand. Very well. Well, now then, just to leave it for this evening. To my great interest, I found that even Moffat, who rejects the doctrine, of course, and with him C.H. Dodd, who equally rejects the doctrine, both of them have got to translate it like this. He decreed of old that those whom he predestined should be conformed to the image of his Son. Even Moffat and Dodd have to translate it like that. He decreed of old that those whom he predestined should be conformed to the image of his Son. And let me say this for both of them. They carried that translation through quite consistently in chapter 11, verse 2, and in 1 Peter 1, 2, and 1 Peter 1, 20. Therefore, I conclude that the meaning is this. It's the same thing as we have God saying to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any other people. For ye were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That's why, you see, we are told that he set his love upon them. Or take it in Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He drew them because he had loved them with an everlasting love. The everlasting love wherewith he had loved them was the reason why he proceeded to draw them. Nothing in them, it is his everlasting love. Now that is the consistent teaching of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So foreknowledge means this. God setting his love upon and ordaining and determining certain things for these people. Indeed, there is very little difference between foreknowledge and predestination. And that is why you will almost invariably find the two words going together as we've seen tonight in Acts 2:23 and here and in other places. The shade of difference in the meaning is just that. That God, first of all, sets his heart on the people, and then immediately, because it's God, it's at the same time, determines to do certain things to them. That'll lead us next time, God willing, to the meaning of the term predestination. Well, there it is. There is the first great, crucial, all-important word. For whom he did foreknow in his purpose, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so on. Well, may God give us grace to meditate seriously and solemnly and lovingly upon this great word. What it tells us is this, that if you and I are lovers of God, if we are the called according to his purpose, he knew us before the foundation of the world. Not only before we were born, but before the foundation of the world. He knew us and decided and determined these things concerning us. Can you conceive of any greater assurance than just that? But lest somebody may say, very well, then I can go out and sin as much as I like. Can you? What he tells you is this, that God knew you in this way, that he then determined that you and I were going to be made conformable to the image of his Son. Free from sin, utterly, absolutely glorified. O Lord, our God, we cannot but thank thee as we come to thee once more that thou hast ever been pleased to tell us these things and to state them to us. O God, we thank thee that thou dost stoop to our level to grant us this blessed assurance and certainty. We are amazed, O God, that thou hast ever troubled about us to this extent, but we humbly thank thee for it. And rejoice in thy presence. Teach us, O God, to rejoice with trembling, as we are thus given a glimpse into thine own eternal mind and purpose before the very foundation of the world. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be finally glorified and like him in the glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.